Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The account of the Tower of Babel, as you will see as you look at the page before you, is positioned between two genealogies of Shem. So the hope of the world's redemption surrounds the account of its rebellion. The non-elect lines end apart from God in transitory kingdoms here and throughout the scripture, but the line of Shem heads forward toward Jesus Christ, who will build God's eternal kingdom. The only ancient kingdom in the history of mankind that still not only is existing today, but continues to build and grow today. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, the word language is what we have come to understand to be the Leitwort, or the key word in this particular section or passage, occurring as it does in the first and the last verses and several times in the middle of the chapter as well. The emphasis falls throughout on the totality of mankind. The whole world was involved in the rebellion, and the whole world suffered the punishment of it. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar is another name for Mesopotamia, and from the east indicates that the narrator's vantage point is Canaan. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen, tar, for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, the people's ambition is clearly evidence of their impiety, a pride that sets itself over against God and seeks to replace God in human life. The statement echoes the statement that Satan made, the promise, really, he made to Adam and Eve, that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would become as gods. But here, pride is mixed with fear. Experience has clouded the sense of the future. And pride and fear together in the heart is characteristic of the human being. The narrator has to explain Mesopotamian building practices to his Israelite audience, who built with stone. The rarity of stone in the lower Mesopotamian plain made it necessary to build with brick. The use of bitumen for mortar added strength and impermeability to the kiln-dried bricks. And in the Babylonian epics, brickmaking is celebrated as a great achievement. That we might make a name for ourselves expresses a search for immortality. But only God can give man an everlasting name. In the ancient world, cities were not built to live in. They were for religious and political purposes. In Mesopotamia, such a tower would have been a ziggurat, a massive, solid brick staircase structure with a shrine at the top, a shrine sometimes painted in blue enamel so that it would blend with the heavens above, the home of the gods, it was thought. It would have dominated the city. It was built to represent a mountain, a sacred mountain, where the gods were thought to gather. With its top in the sky is actually a cliché in Mesopotamian building inscriptions. In the paganism of that world, it was a religious object viewed as the entrance or the gate of heaven. One such ziggurat in ancient Babylon was called the house of the link between heaven and earth. In a similar way, make a name for ourselves is a typical way of referring to the eternal fame that a king imagined would be his that for building such an immense and impressive structure. Obviously, one practical effect of such an immense project would be to secure the unity of the population, as such A colossal construction would require centralized authority and a high degree of organization. R.C. Sproul cutely imagines that as they broke the champagne over the base of the tower, the MC intoned, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Another of the vigorous anthropomorphisms that litter the early chapters of Genesis. The tower that men imagined would reach to the heavens, God has to come all the way down in order even to see. You remember Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The pagans thought that the gods would gather at the top of their towers, but God had to come down even to see this tower. The author is satirizing ancient Near Eastern mythology. Once again, the Lord does not execute his judgment without making a careful examination of the facts. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." The Hebrew verb to confuse in verse 7 is a play on the word brick in verse 3. By the way, here's another of those "let us" divine statements that we have in the early chapters of Genesis. The first, if you remember, was chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Hebrew word Babel is a pun on the name of the city. The name to the founders of the city meant the gate of God. But the Hebrew word that sounds like it means confused. We use the term today in such a phrase as a babel of voices. The Lord had, in other words, imposed a more accurate name on the city and on the tradition that descended from it. They conceived their city to be the gate of God, but instead it became the site of meaningless gibberish. In the Bible, as you know, Babylon came more and more to symbolize godless human society in its rebellion against the Lord. One of ancient Babylon's great glories was a huge ziggurat. But in Revelation 18:5, it's only Babylon's sins that finally reach all the way to heaven. Unlike the flood history, there is no close ancient Near Eastern parallel to the account of the Tower of Babel, though the existence of these ziggurats or towers is well known, and the building of Babylon and its tower is celebrated in some ancient sources. But in another ancient epic, there is a looking back to a golden age when, quote, the whole universe, the people in universe in unison spoke in one tongue. And then it continues, "Enki, the leader of the gods, changed the speech in their mouths, brought contention into it, into the speech of man that until then had been one." Our Father in heaven, we come now near the end of these first 11 chapters of the Bible and of the book of Genesis, very clearly a somewhat separate section, one that is designed to teach us the most fundamental things about human life and about the history of the world. Teach us from your holy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. After publishing his great papers on special relativity in 1905, the so-called Annus Mirabilis, the miracle year, Albert Einstein turned his attention to the problem of gravity. He was sitting one day at his desk at the patent office in Bern, thinking about the implications of his earlier discoveries for gravitation. And in a lecture given in Japan in 1922, he recounted what happened next. All of a sudden, a thought occurred to me. If a person falls freely, he will not feel his own weight. I was startled. This simple thought made a deep impression on me. It impelled me toward a theory of gravitation. To his close friend Michelangelo Besso, who also worked at the Swiss Patent Office, Einstein described the revelation as the happiest thought of my life. Ultimately, this would lead him to the development of his general theory of relativity, a theory of relativity that would incorporate gravitation. Life can be like that. A sudden realization changing everything. All over the world, every day, men and women come to such realizations or sudden recognitions, and their lives are never the same. But it's also quite possible that the most obvious facts will never occur to many people. They will go through their lives oblivious of the truth that is staring them in the face. What truth? Well, among them, this very obvious truth. Human life is an exercise in futility. Here, for the first time, that great fact is set before us. In a historical narrative of events long ago, we are given to see the course of human history ever since. Man proposing to solve his problems, to gain immortality, and God nullifying and bringing to nothing those efforts with a mere wave of his hand. The early history of the world now reaches its fruitless climax, as men still seeking to establish themselves apart from God, conscious of their powers and abilities, but at the same time uncertain of their prospects. Experience has injected a great deal of doubt. Perhaps even aware at the deeper level of the futility of their hope to save themselves. I say men lay plans to give glory to themselves and to fortify themselves against all possible dangers by collective effort and by the employment of technology. Let no one decry the technological innovation or the engineering wizardry employed. What the ancients accomplished in their building projects still leaves us today flabbergasted. Whether the great ziggurats and pyramids of the ancient world, or their astronomical calculations, or their metallurgy, and all without access to the tools and machines we take for granted today. Neil Postman once observed that if computers had been instrumental in getting men to the moon, people would say and think that it could not have been done without them. But in fact, it was done without them. And the fabulous accuracy of the architecture and engineering of the pyramids was not, in fact, dependent upon laser or GPS surveying techniques. And no computer simulations were employed to plan the structures before building began. This piece of history, near the end of the Bible's introduction to the nature and meaning of human life, beautifully and timelessly captures the characteristic spirit of man in rebellion against God. As Derek Kidner put it, the project proposed is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement, very much as modern man glories in his space projects or some new digital device or program. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes. And so the half-built city becomes the perpetual image of sinful man in this world, of man in rebellion against God. Try as he might to establish himself over against God, and his efforts have been nothing short of stupendous, in war, in industry, in education, in technology, his efforts never succeed. There never has been in the history of the world a time in which so many people live as prosperously as they do today. There has never been a time when so many people live to a ripe old age. Never a time when ease of travel has shrunk the world so small. But still, we're no closer to having saved ourselves than any generation of human beings who lived before us. Think of the UN building in New York City, another tower, as it were, reaching to the heavens. The whole idea is that by collective effort, we will bring peace and prosperity to mankind on the earth. We will end war and pestilence and create a new and abiding kingdom of man. But the goal remains more elusive, if not, or as elusive, if not more elusive, than at the founding of the United Nations. War and pestilence are still with us. Disunity and competition among men has been as much or more stimulated by the advance of technology as it has been curbed by it. Modern technology has been often trumpeted as a development that will unify the race and make possible man's final victory over the forces that control him. But for the first time in human history, man has grown used to youngsters shooting up a school, or religious and political activists blowing up a market, killing themselves and hundreds of other people instantaneously. For all the marvels of their technology, the ancients were never able to do that. It's as true today as it was those millennia ago that there will be no peace on earth without the Prince of Peace. That is a realization that ought sooner or later suddenly to dawn on the minds of human beings. The futility of human life. At the end of the day, man is no closer to saving himself than he was at the beginning. Those ancient tower builders of Shinar believed in gods, projections of themselves really, but they did not and would not believe in God, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. The name Babel stands forever as a symbol of their folly, the futility of their unbelief, of their rebellion. The express purpose of their building, as stated in verses 3 and 4, is precisely what they failed to achieve. Man sought to establish himself by collective effort, by joining together against the common enemy, but ended up divided, separated, confused, at odds with one another, the very collective society they had hoped to provide their strength. And so it has been through the history of our race. The pride and fear that motivates our attempts to gather together for the glory of man are finally forces too powerful for us to control. And they drive us apart and they set us against one another. Here is the beginning of all wars and empires, of economic competition, of political division. We seek significance and immortality, a name for ourselves, but reap instead alienation and confusion, and we die at about the same time long-lived human beings have always died. These facts could be nothing more than depressing reality, the plain, brutal facts as they may be, but nothing more. It might be that we are all going to die, there's nothing anybody can do about it. It would be just as well to be a realist and accept that human nature is red in tooth and claw and impossible to change. It could be that there is no hope of better things because, as we say so often nowadays, it is what it is. But mankind seems incapable of that surrender to death, made as we are in the image of the eternal God, longing for life with a capital L, as we must. Franz Rosenzweig was right when he said, "The philosophers remind one of a small child who sticks his fingers in his ears and shouts, 'I can't hear you,' in the face of mortality." But in fact, this universal failure is the good news of Genesis chapter 11. Here is the one hopeful truth revealed in our text. Babel was not left unfinished. The project did not come to nothing as a result of some impersonal law of human affairs, some social second law of thermodynamics that holds that human life must inevitably fall apart and come to nothing. Quite the contrary. The failure at Babel was the direct result of God's frustrating and eventually nullifying their plans. Everything started so well. The newspapers were trumpeting the progress as the tower began to rise. Eager sightseers came to stare at the colossal project, and in the small visitor center near the construction site to view pictures that showed how it was all going to look when finished. But everything suddenly changed when God came down, as we read in verse 5. God coming down is the pivot upon which the chapter and its history turn. They were going to make bricks. They were going to construct this immense tower and do it together. But all of that was soon forgotten as they were scattered by the Lord to the four corners of the earth. We don't know precisely how they were scattered. We can easily enough imagine, as the same sort of thing happens constantly in our own time. There was perhaps some falling out among the movers and shakers. Someone didn't get his way when the design was approved and resented those who did get their way. You're really going to build a car museum that looks like a slug? Or problems developed with the financing? The newspapers began running stories on the enormous cost overruns that threatened to cripple the project and how corruption among the contractors had siphoned millions of dollars of public money into private pockets. Or perhaps some engineer noticed that the tower was already tilting slightly, perhaps through slapdash construction techniques or a failure to secure the foundation. Or perhaps someone decided to build a better tower in a town nearby. Whatever it was, soon the infighting became fierce. And soon thereafter, the entire project crumbled under the weight of the personal hatred and the competition and the lust for gain that has undone so many grandiose projects ever since. But however it happened, it was God's doing. He frustrated their plans at Babel, and has been frustrating man's plans to find a paradise in this world ever since. The great point of this narrative, which is dramatically revealed in the narrative structure itself. First we have man's words and man's plans, then God's words and God's plans, separated by that statement in verse 5, and then God came down. That is, the frustrating of man's grandiose plans, his determination to escape the curse that God had placed on his life, was God's own act. His doing. Man was not frustrated so much by his own sinfulness as by the direct judgment and intervention of God. It would be far too complicated to describe and explain, but the Hebrew art of narrative is brilliantly displayed in this account of the Tower of Babel. And by various means, the author draws our attention to that center point in verse 5, the turning point in this narrative. Man plans and works. Then God comes to look, sees what is going on. And then in the remaining verses, the event unfolds in the direction that God has decided, to produce at last the exact reverse of the aspirations that man had at the beginning. In Hebrew, let us make bricks in verse 3. Let us build for ourselves in verse 4. And let us mix up in verse 7. Have a similar sound, and all sound like the Hebrew word for folly or foolishness. In this way, the narrator draws our attention to the dramatic and total reversal that has taken place. God prevented man from cooperating successfully in anti-God plans and projects. So what we have here is the last of the great principles of human life, basic perspectives on human life and history that are necessary for an accurate understanding of our world. Such perspectives, we have mentioned before, are the primary purpose and subject of these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The fundamental perspective here is this: God will never let man succeed in his rebellion against him. Never allow him to establish himself in this world without him. Never permit man to set up his own kingdom without it beginning to topple as soon as it seems to be ready to stand. That's the realization that needs suddenly to dawn in the human mind, as that one about gravity did in Albert Einstein's mind. The futility of human life. And this is one that is much more important because the recognition opens one's mind to so much other absolutely vital truth about God, about ourselves, and about our world. You see, it was God's kindness that he frustrated man's plans to make a name for himself, to build his own kingdom. It was God's kindness that he scattered man to the four corners of the earth. And it remains God's kindness that he prevents man from ever making for himself a permanent home in this world. You see, man will never seek God, and he will never look for God until he realizes that what he is hoping for and what he has been seeking and what fills his dreams, he cannot find apart from God. God will not let him. This monotonous failure on man's part to overcome his problems, which is the real story of human history, human life in this world, that's God's doing. It is both God's judgment and God's mercy. This is God's world. Man is a creature made in God's image, and God will not permit the godless to make their lives a true success. He will not permit them to overcome the curse he has pronounced upon human life in this world. Such was the lesson these rebels in Shinar learned, and so the lesson that they have taught to us. They had calculated everything except whether God would permit them to succeed. It can take time. Men can seem to succeed for a while, as they did at Shinar. Hopes may spring eternal. William Wordsworth, amongst many other English poets and thinkers of those early 18th century days, greeted the French Revolution with glee and great hope. Bliss was it in that dawn to be alive, but to be young was very heaven. But then came the terror and the mass murder and then the empire. And his tone changed, and he wrote instead of this melancholy waste of hopes o'erthrown. But I say again, this is mercy on God's part. You may have wondered at the statement in verse 6. It is something like the statement we encountered in chapter 3, verse 22, when God prevented Adam from returning to the garden because he might reach out for the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Is God afraid of what man might achieve? Did God mean that unless he acted immediately, he would not be able to control or suppress man's rebellion against him? Of course not. The entire Bible and this passage itself makes that interpretation impossible. What is meant is that if man is allowed to succeed in his arrogant effort to assert himself against God, then further and still more egregious offenses will come in train, and man will sink ever more deeply into the habit of unbelief and pride. And is this not true? The one corrective to human arrogance in this world has all along been man's consistent failure to succeed in efforts to assert himself. this note of foreboding, this concern for what might come from man's rebellion should it succeed, is not a mark of the Creator's outrage, but of His concern, His unwillingness to allow mankind to pitch himself into everlasting doom. By frustrating man's hopes and plans against God, He makes a way for man's return to God. And this too is a note that will be sounded over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible and then throughout the story of the church in the world. What is it that makes men and women cry out to God, but simply that their lives are not working without Him? Why does God so regularly visit upon human beings the just desert of their sins, except that they might learn before it is too late that sin pays a wage, and that the broad road they are walking leads nowhere but to the edge of the cliff? How many are there here this morning who would not be here, who would never have come here, except that months ago or years ago, God made you to feel the want and the waste of your life without Him? God frustrated you in your plans to build a happy life without Him. He defeated your effort to succeed as a human being while ignoring God and His holiness. The most dangerous position in this world to be in is to be happy without God. For that man, that woman, will never learn until it is too late that to be without God in God's world is the way to certain and eternal failure to find life. Life with a capital L. We ought to be grateful, very grateful, that we live in a world where God sees to it that the promiscuous get diseases and come to despair, that greedy people lose their friends, that grasping people finally always overreach themselves, that selfishness and pride go before a fall, and so on. If it were not so, no one would ever be saved. Remember, He confused the languages of men, but He did so only in order, eventually, to save many from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. And to those, we read in Zephaniah 3:9, He will one day give a single tongue again. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Some of you will remember this history, others not. During the English Civil War, the Puritan army of Oliver Cromwell captured a certain royalist major. He was a particularly noteworthy catch, for he was a man who was both a vicious and a very able enemy of the Puritan cause. But the Puritans, being the Christians that they were, did not make the very best jailers. They allowed this major's sister to visit him in the prison, and he escaped in her clothes. A great loss to the cause, or so it seemed. After the war, this same major, who was also a doctor, made his way to a small English village where no one would know who he was, and he set up as the town physician. He was a dissolute man, given to drink and gambling, and soon he had lost all that he had. His gambling had bankrupted him, his drinking had made him a fool. And then, at rock bottom, despairing of everything, even his own life, a book fell into his hands, and in his desperation, he read it and was guided by it to faith in Christ. The village was Bedford, the man John Gifford, the very man John Bunyan would later call Holy Mr. Gifford, and to whose preaching John Bunyan would later say he owed his soul. It is this man, the former wastrel and drunk, whom Bunyan would later immortalize as evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress. Are we not grateful that Gifford's loose living and his drinking and his gambling eventually brought him to despair? Do we not shudder to think that this man might have remained happy and successful while all the while shaking his fist against God? Had God not intervened to frustrate all of his sinful plans and hopes for happiness, where would John Bunyan have been? And where would the Christian world be without the Pilgrim's Progress? And holy Mr. Gifford is but one example of a multitude no man can number of those who will for all eternity give thanks to God because he did not permit them to build their tower, but instead confused them and scattered them and made them to lose hope in everything in order that they might find and come to find their hope in him. Amen.